Turn in the Word of God to Genesis 2. I'm actually going to read from Genesis 2:15 through chapter 3, verse 13. Genesis 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Brothers and sisters, as we reflect back to last week, and look back, and we pick up pretty much where we left off last week. We come to this text this afternoon. But what was the standout word for you last week? What was the word that was left ringing in your mind as you went home, or as you think back? What's the word that stands out? The word that had the greatest spotlight on it. Well, I really hope that the word that stands out for you is the word generous. God's generosity. That when we discuss the covenant of works and the relationship that God established with Adam and Eve by way of covenant, that God's work in doing so was generous. Extremely generous, and we must never forget his generosity in his establishing a covenant with us. That generosity is seen for us in how he provided all the trees in the garden, including especially the tree of life, by which we could enjoy his goodness and his kindness that he created. He created the whole world, and he planted specifically this garden for the first man and the first woman to dwell in and to enjoy in his generosity and that close relationship with God. Not just a master-servant relationship, but it was a father-son relationship. And as we think of the generosity of God, and now turn to Genesis chapter 3, we need to read Genesis chapter 3 in light of his generosity. And as we consider that, what happens in Genesis 3, in the fall of man, in light of God, especially in light of God's generosity to us, it must make Genesis 3 that much darker of a chapter in our human history. We need to feel the weight of the fall. I certainly, as I've been studying this text this past week, have felt the weight of this passage, I think, more than I've ever felt it. Considering what we went through last week, to what we see happening, and how chapter 3 is an attack on the generosity of God. It's an attack on the character of who God is. And when we and our first parents didn't believe that God is who he is, and God is and does what he says he will do, that we turn from him, we look for something better, and we've fallen, and we've blasphemed and smeared his name. The question that kept coming back to me this week as I was studying this was, how could we sin against our God? And it's a question you and I need to ask every time we're tempted to sin. And every time we have sinned and we come in repentance, Lord, how could I do this? How, as Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, how could I do this great evil, this great wickedness against my God? Now, as we come this afternoon, we're going to discuss the fall, but not just this afternoon. There are several shorter catechism questions that address the various aspects of the fall that bring us to see our need of Christ and the cross and God's grace to us under the covenant he would establish in its place, the covenant of grace. We're going to deal with this subject, though, for a few questions. The prospect of sitting and dealing with the weightiness of this, though, perhaps doesn't excite you. Perhaps doesn't get you excited about what we're going to, the content of the next few weeks that we study this question. And I get it. It's not a pleasant subject to dwell on. And we want to get to Christ, and we want to get to salvation. We want to get to what God has done in place of, and to deal with our sin. We want to get to forgiveness, and that's good. But we need to know what our need is. We need to know where our sin comes from, where it finds its source. We need to know our guilt. We need to understand where our remaining sin is. We need to know how we ought to respond to this daily scene that plays out. Genesis 3 plays out in our lives every day where we're tempted to sin. We give in to our desires. We sin. And it brings death. In order for us to truly understand the beauties of the gospel, we need to understand the horrors of sin. We need to see, in order for someone to understand why they need Jesus Christ and how amazing the gift of Christ is, we need to understand what it is that got us into this mess to begin with. In order for us to understand the beauty of grace, we need to understand that sin abounds. Even as we come to the realization that where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Certainly we can't consider this passage, and we won't this afternoon, without the presence of the cross. But it's understanding and sitting under this passage and dwelling on this passage that makes the cross stand out to be that much more glorious, that much more amazing, that much more beautiful. As it answers, and as we come, we understand our need for such a Savior. This passage answers the question, why do we need a Savior? Why do we need Jesus? Why did he have to come? And so we will consider the fall, our fall away from our relationship with God. Tempted to break their covenant with God, our first parents freely chose to sin against God and thus fell from their relationship with him. Tempted to break their covenant with God, our first parents freely chose to sin against God and thus fell from their relationship with him. We're going to consider this first. Our first parents were tempted to break their covenant with God in verses 1 to 5. And then our first parents freely chose to sin against God in verse 6. And then our first parents fell from their relationship with God in verses 7 to 13. We'll deal with that briefly as we're going to get more into the consequences of the fall in the coming catechism questions as we work through the parts of Scripture. First, though, our first parents were tempted to break their covenant with God. And we begin with what seems to be an innocent question, the tempter's innocent question, in verses 1 to 3. We're introduced as we come to this, the section actually before we read this, between what we looked at last week and what we're looking at this afternoon was the account of the creation of Eve, the woman whom God made to be Adam's wife. And we have the end of chapter 2. The man and the woman were together. They had become one flesh. They were both naked and were not ashamed. They were dwelling in the state of innocence, in purity and holiness, under God's covenant. This covenant that God had made was also made with Eve. She would have known the covenant terms. And now as we enter Genesis 3, we have the first hint that there is evil in the world, that evil has entered the creation God has made. But as this serpent comes to talk with Eve, though he is not called Satan in this passage, yet we know from other parts of the Old Testament and in the New Testament that this serpent is Satan. This is the evil one himself. Go to the other side of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12, which is the whole book of Revelation is just chock full of Old Testament references. But here we see the Satan's attack against the church. But so the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Excuse me. Satan is, we're not going to spend much time on this, just briefly in passing. Satan is a fallen angel. He was created pure, as all the angels were. He was part of the creation that God said was good. But he fell. He rebelled against God. He wanted to take the place of God. Moses' focus here as he recounts this history is not on Satan's fall, it's on man's fall. And so he assumes the presence of, he assumes that all that's taken place in other parts of Scripture, again, like the book of Jude, give us some indication of what took place. But now this evil one who has fallen, who was cast out of heaven, who has rebelled against God and failed, now wants to come and repeat the same experiment with men. He wants us to enter into the misery that he's in. And so now he comes. He takes the form of this serpent. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And we can automatically assume that's negative, but it's not negative. There's nothing wrong about the snake in and of itself. It was also created good. It was a crafty creature. In other words, Satan was looking. He chose a creature that perhaps fit what he was trying to do. And he corrupted it. He used it to do his sin, to be part of his sinful work. This Satan entered the garden via this serpent. Adam, who was to be the guardian of the garden, should have known something was wrong when this serpent started to speak. Wherever Adam was at that exact moment, we don't know, but he should have. He at some point he came into the scene, and he should have, as well, he had dominion over the creature, should have banished this creature from the garden, got rid of it, put it out, but he didn't. Sadly, what was supposed to be under man's dominion came to dominate. Man putting themselves under the subjection of what they had dominion of, under subjection of the rest of creation. Well, this serpent, Satan, in the form of the serpent, came and sought to tempt and trip up Eve. Notice that the serpent didn't go to Adam. He bypassed Adam and went to Eve. He wanted to work. He was subtle and sneaky and working through Eve to try to get to Adam. Perhaps he thought if he went directly to Adam, it wouldn't work. And so he sought to use Eve to trip up Adam. His guard would be down. He wouldn't be thinking that there would be a problem. We see this happening in other parts of Scripture. We see Job's wife seeking to trip him, seeking to attempt him to sin. We see Peter tempting Christ and being used to say, God forbid this should happen and you should do this. It's something you and I ought to be aware of, that we are never, ever used of the evil one. Satan has very limited repertoire of tactics. He's not all-knowing. He's not all-powerful. He has a very limited repertoire of tactics. And this tactic is one he's used over and over again in human history. We need to be aware of that, and aware of that, that we don't become a tool in his hand to try to trip up someone we love and to tempt them into sin, to tempt them to do something that goes against the word of God, and that we would be the trustworthy person in someone's life that we ought to be, as our spouse or our good friend or whoever it might be. Well, here comes Satan trying to trip them up. Comes to Eve. He comes to the woman. He says, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now, he feigned curiosity. I'm just going to ask an innocent question. It seemed to be an innocent question. Except when you consider the question, the way he worded it and asked it, you can ask questions in all sorts of different ways. It's clear he's trying to paint God in a certain light. It has a malicious end to it. He knew what God had said. He wasn't unaware of this relationship that God had made with man. He's here, where God had said, "You shall eat, you can eat of every tree of the garden except for one." He comes and he says, "Wait, hasn't God actually been stingy to you? Hasn't God actually said you shall not eat of anything in the garden?" As if God's not going to sustain them, provide for them, and care for them. Painting God, the opposite of the generous God that he is, to be stingy and holding back. You and I need to know our scriptures. There are many people out there who will twist the scriptures to fit their own evil ways. We need to guard ourselves against those who would do such a thing. And the best way to guard yourself is to know the scriptures. But as we listen to Eve's response, there are some indications that she herself didn't have a grasp of the seriousness of the situation. Her response was kind of weak. Interestingly, she responds, but she loses the emphasis that God had used. God had said, "You may surely eat," or "You can freely eat." And she says to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, "You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." God hadn't said, "You shall not touch it." But also, again, the emphasis on dying. God says, "You will surely die." And the way Eve puts it is weaker. It removes, it's almost the sense that she doesn't see quite the seriousness of the situation at hand. She has a weak response. She doesn't defend the generosity of God. She lays out what God had said. She weakens his emphasis. And in some sense, this created an opening for the evil one. We see his next move was to try to get through that opening as fast as he could. He saw the opening and he pounced. We have his innocent question, which now leads to the tempter's lying declaration. He pounced. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." He takes the exact words that God had said. In chapter 2, verse 17, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Satan turns around, he uses the exact same language, the exact same sentence, except he adds the word "not." "You shall not surely die." He sets himself up in direct opposition to God. He challenges Eve. God says you will die. I say you won't die. Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to believe? He lied. Lied to her. This is Jesus as he rebukes the unbelieving people in John 8. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And here is the lie. "You will not surely die." It's a lie he repeats every single day in every temptation that comes. "You will not surely die. There are no evil consequences to this thing that you want to do and are tempted to do." But Satan knew that simply to say this won't happen wasn't enough. And so he adds the other side. He says, "Actually, not only will you not die, but actually your life's going to get a whole lot better if you eat this fruit." Again, he does the same thing in tempting us. When we are tempted, it's not, again, just the negative removal of punishment, but it's the promise of pleasure. It's not just that God won't do anything to you, But actually, that you're going to gain something even better than you have. That God actually, because he's such a stingy God, he just is holding you back. He doesn't want you to have a good time. He doesn't want you to have pleasure. He doesn't want your happiness. He doesn't care about you. He's not generous. And so Satan tempts with saying there's more. You'll actually have a better life. God knows it. God knows you'll have a better life. He's just holding it back. In fact, he says God has lied to you because God's actually threatened by you. God's actually threatened by you. God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. Or you could translate that gods. You'll be like a god, or you'll be like the gods. In other words, you may not be exactly replacing God, but you'll be like him. You'll be on par with him. You will be one who is able, who is a threat to God. You'll be able to determine your own destiny and be out from under the shackles of a God who you have to obey. You don't need to obey anybody. You can obey yourself. You get autonomy. So he promises. You'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. Your eyes will be opened. But you'll see. You'll know better things. You'll know more things. You'll have more power. It's astounding when you think. Last week we talked about God entering into a relationship with people through covenant. That God had to stoop down to enter into a relationship with us. God had to come down as the creator to enter into a relationship with his creatures. It's astounding that Adam and Eve could sit there and think that there was something believable to this. That somehow they, as those created by God, could somehow elevate themselves to a place where they would threaten the creator himself. It's absolutely absurd. And yet it's a lie that's believed around the world every day. How could they believe it? But Satan, who himself had wanted to rival God as a creature and failed, he wanted the same misery. He wanted them to experience the same misery he did. He promised them the world. He promised them all sorts of good things, but he just sought their misery. He fooled them. You need to remember this in every temptation you face. Every single temptation you face. Satan seeks your misery. God seeks your good. Satan seeks your misery. God seeks your good. That's the truth that ought to break through and shatter every promise that the evil one makes of joy and pleasure and happiness. The truth of God's word, Satan seeks your misery, God seeks your good. Oh, that our first parents had believed this. Tempted to break their covenant with God. Here we see that temptation. Our first parents freely chose to sin against God and thus fell from their relationship with him. So we turn to verse 6. The sin against God. You ever watch a movie where you know what the ending is, but you really, really, really hope that it's going to turn out different than it's going to turn out? I remember some years ago watching United 93, which was a film about 9/11 plane, the one that crashed and that was brought down by the hijackers overrun, and the plane still ended up crashing in a Pennsylvania field, and you're watching this movie and you know the end. I had not seen the movie before. You know the end because it's based on a real story. But the end, you see the passengers are taking over. They're getting control of the hijackers, and you're like, oh, maybe they'll, you know, the plane, they're almost going to do it, and then they'll pull the plane up and everything will be good. And then the screen went black as the plane hit the ground. You just wish there was a different ending. Well, as we come to this verse, man, you wish things just turned out differently. You're like, no, I don't want to finish reading this. I just want her to say, no, get away from me. Get behind me, Satan. Get away. You are lying. You are deceiving. But here we have in verse 6, the end we don't desire, but the end that is true and that is there. The second worst set of events in human history taking place. And as this verse flows out, it is overwhelming how we see that Eve, in making her choice, and Adam then with her, very clearly, voluntarily, willingly, freely made their choice to sin against God. She knew what she was doing. We have very much in this verse what James warns us about when he warns us about sin in James chapter 1. as he reminds us that God is not the author of sin. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We have this laid out right here in Genesis chapter 3. Now, one of the interesting things, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but it was something that I hadn't considered until I was studying it this week. You realize Satan never actually tells her to eat the fruit of the tree. He never actually commands her to break God's law. He certainly doesn't try to force her to do it either. He just simply made her a promise that if she was to do such and such, this good thing would happen to her. She was the one who looked and decided, maybe I'll take one then. He never said, take one, you should take one. Hey, you really ought to take one. She did it. Our first parents did this all on their own. 1 John chapter 2 is a verse that, 1 John chapter 2 verse 16 is a verse that describes and lays out what happened in Genesis 3. John warns the church, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not in the Father, but is of the world. And we see this sin in her. It was not of God. This was her as Eve. Each of those things comes true. She saw that the tree was good. Here was the lust of the flesh. It was good for food. She began to want to. You see, it's interesting. God had, in chapter 2, verse 9, God made all these trees, and God declared all these trees were good for food. But isn't it interesting that when there's one tree we're not allowed to eat from, or one thing we're not allowed to do, suddenly we become really attracted to that one thing. We see it in our children all the time, don't we? Don't do this. Well, suddenly they really want to do that. They didn't really want to before, but just because they're not supposed to, there's a lusting of the flesh that was good for food. There were all sorts of other trees all around that were just as good for food. But this one suddenly seemed to be that much juicier, that much better, whatever the fruit was. It was also, secondly, pleasant to the eyes. It was pleasant to the eyes. Here's the lust of the eyes. And this word for pleasant or desirable, it's used for craving. She craved it. She craved after it. It's like the Israelites in the wilderness who craved after meat. Now she was craving this, and she looked at it, man, it looks so good, but appearances were deceiving. It was the lust of the eyes. And third, it was desirable to make her wise. Here's the pride of life. She wanted to be like God. What God had given her wasn't enough. What God had given wasn't enough. This is that word that it was desirable. That word is the same word in our Ten Commandments that is translated covet. She coveted the wisdom that it promised. She wanted it because God hadn't given it to her. God, who is the dispenser of all wisdom, hadn't given her that. But she wanted it anyway. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but her fear was, she didn't have a fear of the Lord, she was being tempted to fear herself, not God. And so she coveted what God had not provided or not yet given. Now, some people debate through the history of the church, what was the first sin? Augustine says it was pride in the heart. Calvin sees that, but he also says it was unbelief. They didn't believe the words that God had said. In the days you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But and there are others and other just debate on it. I'll say this, I don't think we can narrow it down to exactly, it was this exact moment. Sin is a complex thing. We know this in our own lives. There's no such thing really as one sin. Sin is often accompanied with many other sins, and they're woven together in rebellion against God. But I think it's important for us to understand that the first sin did not come in the act of taking and eating. It was already because she was yielding to the temptation in her heart. She wasn't because she was tempted, it's because she began to yield to it in her heart and to say, you know, I really, really want this. I'm going to take this. I'm going to do this because it's good. This was a sinful desire, and then it was followed by a sinful act. The horrific words so short, punchy. And it says there are just three actions. She took, she ate, she gave to her husband, and then Adam's action, and he ate. She took of the fruit, she ate, she gave, and he ate. God said, you shall not eat. They said, we will eat. God says, you will, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. They said, we don't believe you, God. Prove it. God said, I've given you all the trees of the garden. They said, we're not content with that. We want this one. We want this one. God said, I've given you everything you need. They said, but we want more. They gave in to the lusts of the heart. Adam failed to guard the garden. He failed to guard his own wife. He took and he ate with her. It is very clear this sin, as our catechism explains it, was free, was voluntary, was a willing choice on their part. Adam and Eve, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, sinned against God. Now the question might come up, the question does come up, and I want to spend a few moments addressing this. How then, how does this declaration of their freedom fit in with what we heard as we considered the decrees of God, that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass? And we dealt with this, I think, in more detail than we're going to tonight when we considered Shorter Catechism 7 and Ephesians 1, verse 11. The Shorter Catechism 7 says that God, for his own glory, according to the counsel of his own will, foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And that language is taken quite directly from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him we also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. God is the determiner of every single thing that takes place, and thank God that he is, because it means that there is nothing that escapes his ultimate power. Nothing is out of his control, because if anything, one small thing was out of God's control, we have no hope in any of what his word says about his promises to care for creation and provide for us. All we have is some best wishes from God, that he really hopes that he'll be able to help you in your time of need. There's no guarantee anymore when we take away the power of God, when we take away his sovereignty. And God's decree does extend, and our confession of faith that deals with this, summarizes the scriptures faithfully in saying this extends even to the fall, even to sin, and the fact that the fall was part of God's decree, which is a difficult question. And we need to acknowledge it to be difficult and understand that we may not fully understand and grasp how this works and what God's purpose in all of this is. Yet James tells us, as we just read in James 1, God is not the author of sin. Though this comes under his decree, he is not the author of sin, nor can he be blamed for our sin. Man has been given responsibility with free will within his nature to make the choices that he makes. As we saw in that sermon on Ephesians 1:11, free will is not the freedom to override God. That simply cannot be. There are those who want free will to be defined that way, but it can't be, because we, the creature, can never override the Creator, and the Creator is never dependent on the creature. But it is true that God doesn't compel. He doesn't force you and I to make the decisions that we make. He has decreed that us to have that freedom, our free actions within our nature. But it is equally true that you and I, when we choose to sin, do not sit here and say, well, I'm going to sin now because this is what God has decreed for me to do in this moment. We sin because we follow our lusts. We sin because we want to please ourselves. We sin because we're pursuing the pleasures of the flesh that God has forbidden us for our own good and for his glory. Just like what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve were not sitting there thinking, how am I going to fulfill God's decree? Because his revealed will was do not sin. His decreed will was hidden from them. And they simply gave in to the lusts of the flesh. Now I said man is free within his nature. And as when we fell, we lost the ability within our nature to choose to do right, to choose to do good. We no longer wanted to do good. we became corrupt. We became depraved. We no longer, a man that's an unregenerated man or woman cannot choose to do good. But Adam and Eve were not yet in that state. They were in the state of innocence. They were in a state of purity and holiness. They could choose to do good or to do evil. They were liable to change. They were not unchangeable, but they were bent to doing good. But they were also being sustained by God in their holiness. And what our shorter catechism talks about is that Adam and Eve being left to the freedom of their own will. It's important. They were left to themselves. God removed, as it were, his sustaining hand from them. They didn't deserve that. They wasn't required that he give that to them. But he left them over to themselves to make their own choice there. To choose, what am I going to do? And that, and they, as Ecclesiastes 7 tells us, as Solomon declares, this, as he's discovered, God made man upright, but man has sought out many inventions. It wasn't long before man succumbed to temptation and sin. They chose sin, and we in them. Left to their own strength. See, we wouldn't make a different decision than they were, than they did. We would choose with them that same choice. Now the question comes then, why? Why would God decree the fall? Well, in many ways, it's a mystery to us as to the full purposes and plans of God. And yet, I think it's clear from the scriptures as God established a better covenant in the covenant of grace. It was better because it wasn't established in us and our ability. It was established in Christ. It was established in God and his faithfulness. The fall from the covenant and the breaking of the covenant of works shows us our weakness, that on our own we could not sustain our own relationship with God. We needed him, and we needed a better covenant. We needed what God did in Christ, that the covenant of grace is not established in our obedience. It's not established in our ability. It's not strong because we're strong. But it's established in Christ. It's established in his work. It is unbreakable because Christ is the guarantee, the guarantor of it. Philip Evison writes, "The answer lies in the mystery of God in terms of why exactly God decreed what he has decreed. What we can say is that God used the whole sorry event to display to the angels and humans his stunning greatness." And that's what he has done in the covenant of grace. That's what he has done to glorify his name and to display his stunning greatness, working all of these things for good, working them all for good. God has not given us every answer in his word. He's given us clues and indications. And as we wrestle with this, we deal with this and acknowledge it's difficult, we need to humble ourselves, as our first parents should have, under the wisdom of God, and submit to his ways. Let the word be true. Let the word be sufficient. Tread carefully in these difficult questions. And rather spend our time giving thanks to God for the wisdom, for his own wisdom in determining all these things, and for his grace to us, that he would show mercy to us who have freely sinned, freely chosen to sin against him. That's what our first parents did. Tempted to break their covenant with God, our first parents freely chose to sin against God, and thus fell from their relationship with him. Well, we've considered the first sin. Now, very briefly, we're going to look at the immediate consequences, and through this now come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Our third point, our first parents fell from their relationship with God, verses 7 to 13. The consequences of this choice to sin are immediately apparent in the life of our first parents, and we're going to consider these further down in further questions in the shorter catechism. But let's compare and contrast the before and after. Their eyes were opened, as Satan had actually told them, but not as he had promised they would be opened. They were opened. They saw evil as they had not seen it before. They experienced evil. They experienced the broken relationship that had come, the breaking of that relationship with God. Before, there was no shame. They were naked. They were together in the garden. There was no shame. But now, verse 7, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked." They were exposed. This isn't just about physically being naked. There's an exposing, a shame, a guilt, a wanting to cover themselves up. Their innocence was gone. So they tried to sew some fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They tried to solve their sin problem themselves. They tried to figure it out themselves. We can cover this up. We can figure this out. We do this all the time. We can cover up our sin. We can hide it. But then they heard God. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They heard the voice of God. They could not hide ultimately from him. Before this, there was sweet communion with God, sweet fellowship with God, nothing more like it. Like when God came and walking in the cool of the day, since they were like children running to the door when daddy's home from work. Oh, just excited and joyful, wanting to spend time with their dad. But afterwards, they were guilty. They ran, they hid like a child who knows when daddy comes home, you're going to get disciplined. They were guilty. And instead of running to daddy, they run to their room. And here, Adam and Eve, instead of running to the Lord, they ran and they hid. They tried to hide themselves among the trees of the garden. God came to call them to address their sin. They could not hide it from him. And then finally, God called to Adam, said to him, "Where are you?" Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." God says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then we get blame. Get the blame game. Shirking of responsibility. Beforehand, there was communion with God and there was communion with each other. There was true, pure communion. Nothing to separate man from woman, or humans from God. They were responsible, they were joyful, they cared for one another, they loved one another, they sought each other's best. After is the blame game. The woman, Adam blamed Eve, but then, even worse than that, he blamed God. "The woman you gave me. See, Lord, if you just hadn't given me this woman, then everything would be fine. It's your fault, this woman that you gave me." Do you ever do that? Dealing with sin, you ever do that? It's God's fault. You become bitter, struggling, wrestling. "God, you haven't done enough. God, you haven't answered my prayers quick enough. God, you haven't helped me enough. God, it's your fault. He doesn't help, he doesn't give, he doesn't do what we think he ought to do, as if we know what's best. As if he hasn't given us everything we've needed." Here the misery begun. Eve turns the blame on the serpent, and all we get is quick at the end, "Yes, I ate. I ate the fruit." Misery begun. Death began in their lives, and they couldn't do a thing about it. And that reality was starting to sink in. Tempted to break their covenant with God, our first parents freely chose to sin against God and thus fell from their relationship with him. Consider the events of that day. Temptation, the sin, and the consequences. Brothers and sisters, I hope you're feeling the weight of this chapter. Feeling the weight of what has taken place. The second worst set of events in human history. You and I need to feel it. We need to feel it. But thank God he doesn't leave us here. Thank God this isn't the end of God's dealings with humanity. Thank God there is more to come. And as we leave this afternoon, it's good for us to lift our eyes from that tree in Eden to the tree on Calvary. To lift our eyes and take it from our naked shame before God, the nakedness of our first parents, to the one who hung on the cross with bearing the shame and the guilt of our sins, of your sins. The one, Jesus Christ, who came, who himself was also tempted by the evil one, yet he overcame every temptation. Every temptation. His life was a constant assault by Satan. And he overcame every single one, and he went to the cross, and he died so you could live again. There was a solution. You and I need to turn our ears from this, from our self-condemnation of our own sins, to listen to the words of Christ on the cross, from our broken relationship to himself being separated from the Father. As he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Then those great words at the end where he said, "It is finished, the work is done, the relationship is restored, regeneration accomplished." We turn to the events that Friday in Jerusalem, outside Jerusalem, the worst events that have ever occurred in the history of humanity. The crucifixion of the Son of God, falsely accused, hated by men, nailed to a tree, unlawfully crucified. But yet glorious events. when you've been put your faith in Jesus Christ. Glorious events, because he died for Adam, he died for Eve, he died for you and for me. Atonement made by the blood. You and I no longer naked, no longer trying to make a covering for ourselves, but now clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. He covers us. He restores us in a better covenant, guaranteed by him. You in Christ this afternoon, then you're restored. Then you are secure in him and free again to live obediently, free again to serve God. Brothers and sisters, sin is horrific, and we've considered the horror of it this afternoon. But the grace of God in Jesus Christ is sweeter than the sin. Sweeter, and it overcomes it. So come to Christ. Come to Christ with every one of your sins. Come to Christ with every time you've given in to temptation. Seek in him the forgiveness and restoration. May God open our eyes to see our fallen state, and may he give us sweet refreshment in our regeneration because of the work of the second Adam, because of what Christ has done, the one who came to restore us to our broken relationship with God. To him be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage, that you have shown us the ugly of what has gone on and in what choices we've made and how we've made a mess, and how you have come and you restore and you rebuild and you regenerate and you give us life where we have only deserved and earned death. Thank you for this grace. May it be evident in our lives every day. If there are any here who are struggling in sin, Lord, may they not try to cover themselves, but freely confess and find rest in Christ. Any who do not know you, they would come and that they would trust in Christ for salvation. Thank you, and may we feel the weight of this sin, but also feel the sweet relief when we look to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.